Well, if you have glanced in your bulletin, you have been made aware that we are not picking Acts back up today. I haven't forgotten about it. We will. It'll come up again in the upcoming weeks at some point. But I thought, just in light of several unique kind of events in the life of our body here that we're going to just, you know, kind of put into practice today, I thought we'd do a body life message. And there's really no better overall text for that than Ephesians chapter 4. And as I mentioned earlier, studying this text again and looking through it, you know, just so many things are coming to mind in this body, just so many wonderful examples of how these things are already implemented. But, you know, the wording of Paul, you know, still rings, should ring in all of our ears. We need to excel still all the more. And so we're going to dive in to this text. And of course, all of us will have something that will come out in our lives that we need to grow in, certainly. And in fact, this whole teaching this morning will be on growth. And in light of that, it seems one of the most important questions we can ask one another as Christians is this: are you growing? Are you growing? I like asking that question. Sometimes you meet people around, and maybe even other areas or family members, and they say they go to this church, they love this church, and you say, well, are you growing in that church? It's a great question. You could say this: how is God growing you in this season of your life? Similar question. That's another one. That's just a good question we can be asking one another, anyone that you meet who professes Christ. But when thinking about the answer, it's sometimes hard to give a response in an appropriate manner because many view it in a very narrow way. And they assume that growth only occurs by merely listening to or comprehending biblical knowledge. Of course, biblical knowledge is essential for growth, no doubt about that. But to equate obtaining biblical knowledge with growing, that has a great potential for danger. Reason being, the Bible puts forth a category of those who are always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Meaning what? It's not producing anything in their life. Or you may be thinking of James chapter 1, where James warns against being a deluded hearer of the word. And how's that happen? By not being a doer of the word, just being a hearer. Nevertheless, some are convinced still of their own growth just merely by saying things like this: I do my own Bible study weekly. I listen to sermons. I listen to podcasts. I read blogs. Again, if they're truthful and biblical, wonderful. But what is your purpose for doing those things? What's your purpose? If it's not to use those things for the edification of building up others, of course we want our own minds renewed and we want our thoughts conformed to biblical thoughts, but if it's not used, at least in some manner, to edify or build up others, at best it's not really profitable at the end of the day. And at worst, it's fostering pride in your life. How so? Because anyone who sits around absorbing information without ministering to others in dependence on Christ is automatically going to assume, I know more than others. And then what happens? Instead of viewing others as opportunities to pour into sacrificially, others are viewed as simply those who are deficient when compared with our own knowledge. Think about how this relates as well to the Great Commission. Matthew 28. You know the text. Jesus commissions his people to make disciples. That's the main thrust of that text. To go and make disciples. How? By baptizing and teaching all that Christ commanded. You just think about that model going forth. Think about all that's involved and entailed in that. So I ask you the question: does the gospel go forth just because people listen to sermons? No. No. And besides that, what we're what we see just even in our lives when you meet those who are mature, you meet those who have characteristics that you see and you want in your life. When you meet these people, here's what happens. Here's something that describes them. It describes all really growing faithful Christians. They care deeply and significantly and consistently about the growth of the body. That is a description of all who are growing and mature. And so based on the teaching of the New Testament, just some of these initial surveys of some things, you really can't prove you're growing unless you're investing in the lives of others. This is going to be clear in the passage we will study together today. The final two verses of the section that Stephen read for us there is really just a rich, rich section on the inner workings of the ministry of the church there in Ephesians 4. And particularly verses 15 and 16 has this main theme of growth. And that's captured by the following clause, verse 15. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him. Him, of course, being Christ. Now, in order to see how this fits into the flow of the extended passage, here's what one author pointed out regarding a reoccurring pattern here. Look at up to verses 7 all the way through verse 12. It begins really by highlighting there, especially in 8 through 11, Christ's role, what He did, what He gives to the church. Then in 11, you do have the gifted leaders mentioned who are given to the church. And then what's the purpose of that? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So then you have the role of the whole body. So you have Christ, what He did. You have the gifted leaders given. You have the role of the whole body. The same pattern is going to be seen towards the end of verse 15 and through verse 16 as well. It's going to be about growth. How the body grows up is the title of today's message. And there's a necessary ingredient that's going to be repeatedly mentioned as well in these verses, something that must be present for growth in the body to take place, and that is, unsurprisingly, love. Love. And just a side note, we are beginning, as I mentioned, our Sunday school at 9 a.m. starting next week for a few weeks in there. We will be spending time on the New Testament teaching on love. Most of those weeks will be on 1 Corinthians 13. And so here's where we're going this morning. Ephesians 4, 15 to 16, two features of Christ's growth plan for the church in which all Christians must participate in order to grow. What's that first feature? It can be determined by this statement here, what Christ prescribes for growth. First feature, what Christ prescribes for growth. Verse 15 starts with a but, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Now, whenever you see that first word there, that word of contrast, but, look above it, and you see verse 14, so it's a contrast from that, and you see this dark and devastating reality of people getting duped by false teaching. And why is the false teaching present? Paul says it there, because men are engage in trickery and craftiness and are deceiving. And so he says there, hey, all this is given, all this is in place in the body of Christ to avoid that. And then he ends with, again, with this contrast, verses 15 and 16. Here's what Christians should be doing in contrast to deceitful and scheming men, not only avoiding being those people, but avoiding listening to those people. So instead of being tossed around and carried about by every false teaching, we are to grow up into Christ with reference to all things. I skipped the beginning on purpose. I'll come back to that. Again, that's the main thrust of verse 15. Instead of that, we're to grow up into Christ with reference to all things. This word for grow is what you would expect. It's used in the parables in the Gospels, where Jesus teaches how plants grow. It's used in the apostolic writings to exhort Christians to increase in the true knowledge of God. You're to grow in those things. And grow is basically a synonym for what is written in verse 13 here in Ephesians 4. To become mature or become fully Christ-like. That's growth. And that's why he says here in verse 15, we're to grow up into Christ. And he's going to say, who is the head? What does that mean? He's the source. He's the source of this growth. Of course, he moves into this human body analogy in verse 16, which we'll get to. Christ being the head of the body. But he's also the goal. He's not only the source, but he's also the goal. We are to grow up into him in all aspects, in all things, and be like him. Or you could say, even go back to the Great Commission, teaching all that he commanded. Teaching, of course, and living by it. That'd be to grow up in all ways into him. And so in terms of growth, then true Christians are always growing in some way. Now, you may not feel like it. You may be in a season of difficulty, maybe due to spiritual temptation or some sort of trial. But if you're seeking the Lord in those things, in humility, you're growing. You may not see the fruit of that till you're on the other side or farther down the road, but you're growing. All true Christians are growing or becoming more mature. A stagnant Christian is really an unbiblical category. And minimally is someone in great danger, of course. And so what is, again, let's just dive into growth just for a moment here. What would this look like? Well, it's this, number one, becoming more confident in and submissive to the Word of God. Right? That's growth. Fine. Try to think of somebody who doesn't have confidence, is decreasing in their confidence and becoming less submissive to the Word of God and still growing. You're not going to find that person. They're growing into false teaching. They're growing into worldliness, something like that. No, you're becoming more confident in and submissive to the Word of God. What does that do? It gives you more clarity of your own life, which affords you the opportunity to conquer more and more sin. Sin, it relates to growth as well, of course. Fighting sin, defeating sin, that's growth. And just something else to point out here in God's wise plan of sanctification for his people, growth can and should happen even as a result of failure. There's not a Christian in this room or anywhere else who does not grow as a result of failure. How's that happen? It's because in failure, we finally see our weaknesses for what they are, and then we become desperate for God's power in order to change and grow. That's how that works. God must show us all our failures. He must show us our weaknesses to get to that spot where we're actually seeking him like we should to grow. This is for all Christians. It's not for a special class of Christians. All Christians. But what exactly is involved and what's in Paul's mind here in this context? Well, look back at that beginning part I skipped over. You could say by speaking the truth or being truthful in love. I love the NET translation on this, practicing the truth in love. It's helpful. Now, most of your translations probably have speaking, and you probably memorized it like that and seen it like that, and that definitely works. But I would compare it to the verb. It's a similar thing that happens in verse 32 of chapter 4, because there's a verb in verse 32 that's actually the verb form of grace. We just don't have an English word that corresponds. We wouldn't say graced or something like that. And so what does your translation say? Forgiving. So just as forgiveness would be the main expression towards others to be gracious to them, I would say speaking the truth would be the main expression towards others and being truthful towards them here in verse 15. And just at the outset, notice this is not a task reserved only for the gifted leaders from verse 11, but for all Christians. For all Christians. This is how we build up the body unto Christ's likeness. This is how, we're going to see in verse 16, this is how each part or person of the body functions properly, by being truthful. And being truthful has the glory of God and the other person's best interests in mind. And we need to know, this is where this is important, it has to go beyond words. It has to. This pertains to words, actions, and motives. That's being truthful. We are to speak and live by God's truth and not by man's error. That's ultimately what this is telling us. Consider the following passages. You have these references there. Psalm 15, don't turn there, just listen. You have them jotted down for you, printed. 15:2, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. That's where it starts. You can't speak the truth from your mouth. You can't walk in the truth until you're preaching the truth to yourself. Psalm 86:11, the psalmist says, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. There's a key element of this, right? Fearing God, you're not going to walk in the truth without fearing the Lord. What about what John says? 2 John 3, for I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you're walking in truth. And then listen to this. What a great mindset here. I have no greater joy than this, John says, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Clearly they're doing more than just speaking Bible verses to one another. They're living it out. And that relates to that last part of verse 15. The last little phrase on the end of this, of the speaking the truth. How are we to implement this? In love. In love. Always remind yourself of a biblical definition of love. You might have something that works well. Here's just some ways we've articulated it in the past. Seeking the good of another at a cost to yourself in such a way Christ gets the glory. Seeking the good of another at a cost to yourself in such a way that Christ gets the glory. John also teaches 1 John 3:18, where he says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. He doesn't mean you can't love with words. There aren't any loving words out there. Not in the context, it's how to love others comprehensively. So he merely means only there. Don't just throw words at people. That's how I love, just words. Just to throw truth at you. No. Not with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. 1 John 3:18. Let us love in truth. That's right. This is a very significant consideration. Being truthful in love, again, can't only be referring to regurgitating Bible verses to another. It can't only, actually, as well, be referring to possessing and promoting sound doctrine. But that's crucial. But that can't just be it here. How do we know that? We're in the book of Ephesians. You're saying, yeah, I know that. Yeah, written to the Ephesians. Do you know this is not the last time this church is referenced in the Bible? Of course, Revelation chapter 2. Church of Ephesus gets the first letter from Christ. And you might remember the critique, the very strong critique he has of this same church decades later. Remember what it is? Christ says there, you've left your first love. Now, clearly that has something to do with loving Christ. But again, those who love Christ, John made that very apparent in 1 John. Those who say they love Christ and don't love one another, that's just a facade. It's just empty words. It's a lie. And so they left their love for Christ in the expression of loving one another. That's the charge he gives this church. Church of Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2. F.F. Bruce supplied a great summary statement of this principle here being considered. He said, whether spoken or expressed in action, the truth is never to be disassociated from love. That's right. And so let's just dive into this a little bit, see how we're going to assess whether we are being truthful in love. And so we have to get past the external in this. And so let's just start here. Truthful motives. Truthful motives. In your interactions with others, do you seek to bless others or do you seek to obtain something from others? To get something from others? Seek to be a blessing, to bless others, or do you seek to get from others? And we just have to say, there is so much manipulation that drives some relationships. So much. From marriages to friendships to other family relationships. And the worst version of manipulation is when Bible verses are used with it. So much for just the truth being about words, right? That's the worst kind of manipulation. When it's Bible verses are used in an attempt to control others for personal gain or comfort. Regardless if others can't see it, God is fully aware of such things. He's not going to count that as being truthful in love. He knows. Truthful motives are clearly in play here, clearly in the mind of the apostle here. And then what about truthful actions? We seek to benefit others. Again, it's very similar to the first ones coming from the heart, but what about actually our expressions of that? We're good just blessing and benefiting others, letting it stay there? Or do we need to receive something? We need to receive something back. There's a lot that's done in the name of Christ, but is really attempting to get some sort of payback. Just on a personal level, here's some questions for us. How do you determine who you will serve? What are the determining factors of that? And secondly, how about how enduringly you will do so? Who you will serve and then how enduringly you'll do so. Of course, there's many factors involved in relationships. We're just staying at the general normal level here of just normal interactions with others. We have to ask ourselves, do we need to have some sort of potential payback? That could be something tangible. It could be even relational. Do we need that in order to serve? If so, it's probably not truthful. And it's definitely not loving, according to our definition. We must have truthful motives. We must have truthful actions. And certainly, we must have truthful words. Your words, they're used to build up others or build up oneself. And that may not be just positive boasting about oneself. Putting down others is a form of building oneself up, of course. We seek to build up others, right? Ephesians 4:29. Let no rotten word proceed forth from our mouth, but such as is good for edification. Here's something as well. Can people take your words at face value? Can they take your words at face value? Or do they have to adjust them in their mind in order to attempt to try to figure out an accurate perspective of what's going on? Can they take your words? Do you speak openly, freely? And your words represent what actually is reality? Or is there some sort of thing that's in there that's always spinning it? That's not speaking the truth. And of course, this is one we've probably already thought of. Are you known as one who can bring God's word to bear on situations in a clear manner? Or do you just sometimes give scriptural generalities? Hey, God is good. I know it's in the Bible somewhere. we bring God's word to bear in a clear manner where there's the truth is directly addressing whatever's being talked about? Or do we give these generalities? Or worse, what about conservative opinions? Are those from God? Are those breathed out by God? Are those profitable? Yeah, they may be fine. But are they on the same level as Scripture? I hope not. I hope we don't think that. And so are we growing in our discernment, able to process life through the lens of Scripture? That's how we'll speak the truth. That's how we'll have truthful words. And so clearly we must know the truth, and we must live out the truth to be truthful in love. And that's going to take hard work. Anybody that tells you it doesn't, they aren't doing it. It takes hard work. But hopefully honoring Christ by loving others and helping them grow is worth it. It's worth that hard work. That's what Christ fuels as well. It's what he blesses with his resources. And so Christ has prescribed something very important here for growth, being truthful in love. And that leads again to everyone growing up into Christ's likeness. And next, verse 16, how Christ accomplishes the growth. How Christ accomplishes the growth. We ended with the last word of verse 15, Christ. Verse 16 picks it up. From whom? From Christ. The whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That is a mouthful. Wow. We're going to take this piece by piece. That's even hard to read, let alone trying to keep the things together that need to be kept together here. Here's just a few introductory comments, though, about this verse. Number one, Paul cites the source of the body's growth at the beginning. From whom? From whom the whole body? From Christ. But most of the verse is going to explain the means by which Christ accomplishes the growth, how he does that. He's the source, clearly stated. Most of this verse, though, is the means, the how. Secondly, Paul clearly moves to a human body metaphor to describe a growing church. So you have to keep that in your mind as well. And the main idea of this verse is this: from whom the whole body causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's kind of the main idea of this verse. And so how does Christ accomplish this growth? First, as you can see, we've already mentioned it, by being the source. How does he accomplish it? This one's the obvious one. By being the source of the growth. From whom, or out of whom, the whole body causes the growth of the body. This should be obvious from any reading of the New Testament. There's absolutely no growth apart from being in union with Jesus Christ by faith alone in his finished work. There can be no growth apart from that. And what does he say in John 15? What does Christ himself teach? Abiding in him is necessary too. Apart from me, you got to abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing of any spiritual value, nothing of anything that glorifies God. We must be in union with Christ. We must abide in Christ continually by faith. One commentator noted, Christ is not only the goal of the body's growth, but as the head who rules over the body, he is the ultimate source of its growth, for he supplies all that is necessary for its well-being, including its unity, nourishment, and progress. That's it. That's a great summary of this text. Now flip over maybe a page or two to Ephesians chapter 2, because this centrality of Christ shows up in this text as well. It's kind of a parallel idea, so to speak. But this describes, instead of using a body metaphor, Paul uses a building metaphor. Ephesians 2, 19 22. Here's what he says here. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, 2:19, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So he's going to start given the building analogy here, get the foundation, that's laid, the apostles and prophets, that's done. Now you have Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. That is not something that hangs over the door. That is something that's on the corner of the foundation that everything is laid in line with. It's a major piece of the foundation, the corner, cornerstone. Now notice, in whom? In Christ, the whole building being fitted together, we're going to see that word again, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Of course, when Christians are gathered, of course the Spirit is present. He's building us up into a holy temple. You put that text with this one, you've got a lot of teaching on the church. A lot of body life information and knowledge from the scriptures. And so again, I just want to go there because once again, you have Christ being the source of the growth. From whom? Now go back to chapter 4 now. Verse 16, what are the means now of this growth? So he's the source, but again, he uses means. And notice these verbs that appear next, being fitted and held together. Again, the whole body being fitted and held together. You notice it's being, so it's ongoing. Why is it ongoing? Well, because people are constantly being saved and added to the church, and the whole body is constantly growing as well. That's why it's ongoing. And so in what way? Well, fitted together, we just saw it, chapter 2 as well. It could be used in our day to describe how puzzle pieces go together, fitted together. It's what God is doing in the body. And held together is a very interesting word. It's often translated in the New Testament to prove or to instruct. And you're thinking, how does this possibly relate to the human body metaphor Paul is using here? Well, here's how. What are you doing when you prove something? You're joining arguments together to prove your point. What are you doing when you're instructing? You're joining pieces of information together to teach on a subject. So here, Ephesians 4:16, the body of Christ is being joined together. And if that previous word, fitted, could be likened to puzzle pieces kind of coming together, just like how you would put together a puzzle, this one right here would be, once those pieces are laid, to glue them together. And so by using these two verbals here, Paul's emphasizing compatibility with each other and a bonding to each other in the body. This kind of unity, which is at the beginning of the chapter here, is necessary for the growth of the entire body. And so Christians, of course, are not to think of this coming together through the lens of the world. Why? Because what is worldly unity about? Common interests, backgrounds, personality types. Now, unity that's created by Christ is something accomplished through the Spirit, and it's strictly based on His grace instead of the qualities in the individuals. Strictly based on that. And it's something that all Christians must make every effort to preserve, verse 3 of chapter 4. Being diligent to preserve what the Spirit has done in this unity. And so as you think about what's happening here, what Paul is describing, and just this unifying aspect of the body, what's the best way to think as we relate to one another? Well, we must consider things, first of all, that take place in the lives of others as if it takes place in our own lives. There's just the first takeaway from this. It could be things to rejoice in, or it could be things to grieve over. Fitted together, joined together. Also, you need to consider how our own personal lives affect others, even if it's indirect. Your sanctification positively affects others, that's for sure. But on the other hand, your sin negatively affects others, even if they don't know about it. even if they don't know about it. Now, that requires some explanation, because we all know every single person here in any church is a sinner. But those who dig their heels in and stop fighting and repenting from sin become hardened, the Bible teaches, Hebrews 3. And what happens then? Well, they no longer care about loving others because they're having a hard time loving God. As you can imagine, how that's going to affect the body. And so it's undeniable. Your growth or lack thereof affects the body. We're fitted together, joined together, held together. And now Paul actually presses in even more to this. How does this take place? How are the pieces of the body, the parts of the body of Christ, held together? Well, just remember, we're in this human body analogy here. How are human body parts like arms and legs held together? By supporting joints or ligaments, you could say. And so Christ accomplishes the growth by being the source. Next, by designating the means. Notice what he says. The whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. You may have supporting joints. You may have ligament there, depending on your translation. I think the definition of ligament fits here. Here's an online definition. Ligaments are tough, fibrous bands of connected tissue in your body that are strong but flexible. They connect bones to other bones and help hold important body structures in place, including joints and some organs. And so, who or what are these ligaments or supporting joints referring to in Paul's analogy? Well, remember, I said the pattern that we see in this overall passage from verses 7 down to verse 16. And so if you examine it, I believe these to be the gifted leaders who equip and support the body from verses 11 and 12, most particularly the pastor teachers. So I think these supporting ligaments are. They support the structure, the strength of the body. This is what Christ, of course, has gifted them and given them to the church. So none of these things are apart from Christ. But again, we're talking about the means. So they're the pastor teachers. Pastor is where we get our word shepherd. Well, what's the shepherding role? Again, we're thinking about, how does this support the body? How does this connect the body, keep the body together? How does this work? Well, Charles Jefferson has described the shepherding role just very succinctly here. What does this entail? Loving the sheep, feeding the sheep, rescuing the sheep, comforting the sheep, guiding the sheep, and protecting the sheep. Support. And clearly, these things that I just mentioned there, that I just read from Charles Jefferson, they're not merely accomplished through preaching and teaching. And thus, benefiting from this support cannot be merely accomplished by listening to preaching and teaching. So it begs the question, if this is what Christ designated for the church and for the growth of the church, for the support of the church, how do you draw support from the pastors God has given to this church? How do you do that? In other words, how do you intentionally seek to be protected from unbiblical thinking and doctrine? How do you seek to be comforted in trials? How do you seek to be rescued from sin? How do you seek to be guided unto all righteousness? The body is fitted and held together by what every joint or supporting joint or ligament supplies. Now, just as what was said earlier, just like that, the growth of the body does not take place only because Christ is the source and only because he's given leaders to the church. No, look where Paul goes next. The other means is through the functioning of the entire body. Through the functioning of the entire body, according to the proper working of each individual part. Remember verse 7? To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Who's he talking to there? He's talking to the whole church. Whole church. Each believer is called to work out their gift according to the measure Christ has supplied as well. So what does this mean? This means not everyone will have the same gift or gifts, and not everyone will have the same measure of those gifts or gifts as well. Christ determines that. What is this measure? Well, it typically ends up corresponding to one's lot in life, one's physical stamina, one's spiritual maturity. For instance, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul just comes right out and says, the single person will be able to serve the church more than the married person. And by extension, the married person with children as well. Every Christian is accountable to be faithful to what we've been given in our lives and then to the measure of what has been given as well. We are not accountable to measure up to another person's measure. We're accountable to work out our gifts and what Christ has given according to the measure Christ has given us. We don't compare ourselves with others. We compare ourselves to the Word of God. That's how we get clarity. Regardless of the measures, it's absolutely necessary now that each part of the body is functioning properly for the good of the body and the glory of Christ, according to the proper working of each individual part right there. One author noted, these words emphasize the individual's responsibility to do his or her part while not depending on others to do all the work of the ministry, nor to think that he or she is to do all the work of the ministry. End quote. That's good. Because that protects us there. That's well put. It protects us from the pride of self-exaltation and self-pity, both. We don't want to think that we're the main ones with the gifts. Wow, we're essential. Other people aren't. We're essential, though. No, you don't want that. And neither do you want to look on, like in 1 Corinthians 12, and say, I'm not a hand, therefore, probably shouldn't do anything. No. There simply does not exist a group of most important people in the body of Christ. That doesn't exist. And on the other hand, there is no one who can be inactive and at the same time avoid harming the body in some measure, according to this. It's dependent upon the proper working of each individual part. So how does Christ accomplish this growth? By being the source, by designating the means, and finally by specifying the outcome. By specifying the outcome. As we wrap up this verse, we can get at this by asking this question. What is Christ, whom he's the head or the source of the body, and the body being fitted and held together by the ministering of the word from the gifted leaders, and the whole body actively using their gifts, what does all that cause? Christ being the source, the leaders doing what they're called to do, the whole body working properly, what does that cause the growth of the body unto the building up of itself in love? So again, Christ is the ultimate source of all spiritual life and growth, but a church will not be built apart from the ministry of the saints. Won't be built up. And just like we saw in verse 15, look at the end of verse 16. This ministry is to be done in love. In love. I've always loved this text and been encouraged and appreciated this text, but something else hit me this week looking it over. There's no list of gifts here. And sometimes that frustrates us, I think. It shouldn't. It actually should free you up. It actually should free you up because all you need to do out of this text is love others. Now you're working properly. You don't have to worry about what gift to find some list somewhere and try to match that up. Yeah, that'll become obvious over time as you're loving people. Isn't that great, just the takeaway here? Yeah, just seek to meet needs in love. Seek to bless others in love. That's what honors Christ. And so to seek to be faithful, just look for ways to love others in the body. If you say, I don't even know where to start, read through some of the New Testament epistles, do a little search for the word love and read those sections. There you go. There'll be some great ways. Some great ways to do that. But here's just something else, just some correlating kind of principles and association with this. You know, first, in order to do this, you have to consistently be around others in the body of Christ as we all grow in the Word together. You have to be consistently around others. You must intentionally structure your lives to make that happen. This is one of the ways we redeem the time, Ephesians 5:15. Not going to be able to love others if you're not around others. I don't mean socially. That's fine, but that's not what this text is. This is growing in our likeness to Christ, something that's directly related to our likeness to Christ, and building off one another in that way and being stirred up by one another, right? Hebrews 10. You must consistently be around others in the body of Christ as we gather in this setting, of course. This is primary, and in other settings as well, as your life allows in different seasons. And secondly, you not only need to be around people to love them, you know, just sharing space is not going to do it. What do you need to do? You must get to know them. You must know their needs, their burdens. You must know about their life. Here's a way to put it. You must invest in relationships. What's investment? Giving. You must invest in relationships. Again, this isn't complicated, right? This text, yeah, there's some metaphors here and some things that we can explain in a couple different ways, but ultimately it's not complicated. We don't have to identify some sort of particular gift in order to serve. What qualifies you to serve? Being a Christian. Having the Holy Spirit. Receiving the love of Christ in your life. That's what qualifies you to serve others. What it does take, in every case, is a dying to oneself for the good of another. That's what it takes. That's what's required as well. A willingness to die to oneself in a variety of different ways. Listen to these passages. Just I pulled a couple just on New Testament love. You might hear these again coming up in upcoming weeks. John 13:34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you," in the upper room discourse here, "that you love one another." Of course, that's not new if you end it there. Here's the new part. "Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Of course, this is coming off the foot washing scene, the giving of himself for others. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Christ is the model. He's the model of love. That comes out even more in Ephesians 4:32. I alluded to it earlier. Here I'm going to read it for us into chapter 5. Ephesians 4:32. You can glance at that. You're probably there. "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other." There's that verb form of grace. "Forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." There's that sacrificial element that's required whenever we love. And lastly, here's the most specificity out of these passages, Romans 12. Number one, "that love be without hypocrisy." What a great way to start off a list of how to go right back to being truthful in love. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." You can't love others and be clinging to evil or be promoting some sort of evil belief or doctrine. It's not love. You're harming them. "Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." That's that familial love there. "Give preference to one another in honor." So what would be the opposite of that? You know, belittling somebody? "Oh, I can't believe I got to prefer you and your silly beliefs." No, in honor. "Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. There's one of those that you wouldn't expect here on this list. But again, you stop persevering in tribulation and trial, it's going to have an effect on the body. It might seem indirect, but it will. Devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. So just to review here, how does the body of Christ grow up? Well, here you have this picture in verses 15 to 16. The entire body from head, Christ, to toe, that we'll call it the youngest believer, causes its growth and builds itself up in love. That's how. And so a church that is growing understands that Christ is the source of all growth. But rather than that leading to sluggishness, it leads to zealousness, knowing that Christ is fueling it. A church that is growing understands that leaders have been given to the church to equip the body, to support the body, but then rather than that leading to laziness, the leaders will do all the work then. How do you get that from Ephesians 4? Especially verse 16. No, it won't lead to laziness, it leads to participation, mutual participation. And lastly, a church that is growing understands that each member of the body needs to function properly, but rather than leading to independence, it leads to edification. Each part of the body needs to contribute to the growth of the body. I'll close with how Charles Spurgeon explained this in his unique way that he does. He says, "My dear friend, you must grow because the whole church of Christ is to grow. Suppose that when I was a lad, one of the bones of my arm had persisted in not growing. If all the rest of my body had been properly developed, what would happen if that particular bone did not grow? Why, I would have a short arm. Suppose that one of the bones of your leg had said to itself, 'I'm in the body, that's enough for me. I don't need to grow anymore.' You would have had to go hopping through the world with one short leg all your life, and that would have been a very uncomfortable thing for you. You probably would have had great pain as well as inconvenience. Even so, if one Christian in the church does not grow, he will give trouble to others, for the next brother to him is growing, and it makes matters very awkward when some advance and others do not." End quote. So here's what I'm going to pray, and then we're going to enter into our membership installation time, again, kind of fitting into what we just talked about. And so let me pray here. Father, we thank you just for this text and just what you are doing in the body in your specific way, according to your grace, according to your power, but according to the means that you would prescribe. Lord, help us just never to complicate this, never to think that we need to invent new ways. Certainly we have particular needs and we live in a different time period, but the principles are set. The church doesn't change. It's established by Christ. So may we find confidence in just carrying out your will according to your commandments. And Lord, may you just bless us with the growth that is necessary for the growth of the entire body. So we thank you just for your kindness to us. And we pray that we would continue and press on all still the more. May we be truthful in all things in love. And may that cause the growth of the body. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.